Good. All right, there we go. Good morning. It's certainly a great privilege to be here this morning. I really love your pastor. It was told by a guy I discipled that your pastor and I are cut from the same cloth. And my heart is just really drawn to him. And for many, many years, I've been pouring into others, discipling others, and laboring in that work. And have for many, many years longed for an older man of God to pour into my life. And didn't really have that, but really yearned for that because I want to continue to grow in Christ. It doesn't matter that I go out and preach on the streets and that I have my own ministry. I want to grow in Christ, and I want somebody who's been further down the road than I am to pour into me that I can ask questions to, and he can relate to me. And so I asked your pastor if he would pour into my life. And he graciously said that would be definitely possible. And he met with me like right away, like 2 days afterwards. We were sitting down for a breakfast that lasted about 4 hours. That was some breakfast. They almost made us pay for lunch. But it was just a wonderful time of meeting with him and getting to know him and sharing my life with him as well. And him just starting to speak into my life for the very first time. And I was just so open to receive the things that he was sharing with me about ministry and about family. I mean, he just hit the nail right on the head of my heart from the very first time that we met. And I just love this man from the moment that we met. Now, what's interesting is we actually met at Yankee Stadium and at Jersey Fire. And we kind of met in the context of ministry right off the bat. Now, I just want to share just a little bit about my life so you know a little bit about who I am. I was saved at the age of 13 years old out of Catholicism, which perhaps many of you can relate to. And for the very first time, I heard this message. If all you had to be was a good person to go to heaven, Christ never would have died on the cross to pay for your sins. And for the very first time, I realized, man, I am a sinner. I am guilty as charged. I have broken God's law. I had lied. I had stolen. I had looked with lust and blasphemed God's name and lived a rebellious life all up to the age of 13 years old. And I thought I was good because I was comparing myself to those around me. But for the very first time, the comparison changed. Now I was compared to Christ. Now I was compared to the law of God, and I was found wanting. I was dead in my sins and transgressions. And that day at 13 years old, the light bulb went on, spiritually, if you will, for the very first time. And I was born again, the very first time that I really heard the gospel. And what an amazing life and what an amazing adventure this has turned out to be. I would have perhaps thought I was the last person on earth that would get up and preach the gospel. And then at about 15 years old, I really started to read the Word of God. I really started to read my Bible. And I was on my way to school. I remember very clearly, because my mom had asked me what I wanted for Christmas, and I said I want a Bible, and she got that for me, and I couldn't even think of something else I wanted for Christmas. God was really just changing my life. And so I brought this Bible to school, and everybody noticed this Bible under my arm. They said, "What is that book?" I said, "Oh, it's a Bible." They said, "Why do you have it in school?" I said, "I like to read it." Imagine that. Back in the 60s, it would be normal to have it in school, right? But in the 90s, it was abnormal to have the Bible in school. And then they said, "Well, what's in it? What does it say? Why are you reading it? Tell me what's inside of it." And so from there on, I started sitting down at lunchtime with all kinds of fellow students of mine, sitting down and just sharing what I read like 5 minutes the night before, 5 minutes before, and trying my best to explain what I thought it meant at the time. And I would sit down with a little notepad and just write down what I thought God wanted me to do with what I was reading. I'm sure often I was wrong and misinterpreted the scriptures, but God knew the stage that I was at, and I believe God was honoring that and teaching me to be a lover of His Word. And God transformed me. And again, I never would have thought I went to theology school. Never would have imagined pastoring a church in Harlem. I grew upstate, about an hour north of here. And as a matter of fact, in school, I started off as an elementary education major, switched to pastoral ministry, added urban ministry, then dropped urban ministry because I wouldn't have finished in 4 years, but a double major. With the words on my lips, I'm not going to be ministering in the city anyway. And then ended up pastoring a church in Harlem, preaching the gospel on Thursday nights on a steel chair with drug dealers a stone's throw away that would at times threaten me on those Thursday evenings. Even had a knife pulled out of me once, and then I took the sword of the Spirit and that won that battle. But it's been an incredible, incredible journey. And in Bible college, I met a man named CJ who really began to disciple me and pour into my life. And he said, because I asked him years later, why did you choose me to disciple? Why did you pick me, if you will? And he said, you were a blazing fire that was just all over the place. You were going to win the whole world to Jesus, but then when one person came to know Christ, you would have no idea what to do with them. And I was a little offended initially, but he was right on the money. He said, what are you going to do with a newborn believer? And I said, that's easy. I'll give him to the pastor. And he said to me, if you had a child, when you get married one day and you have a child, are you going to take that child and leave that child on someone else's doorstep and let someone else raise your child? I said, no, I would never do that. And he said, then why would you do that spiritually? If someone comes to know the Lord and they're born again, should you not know how to raise them in Christ? And he began to teach me about discipleship. Growth. Growth is essential to life. When living things are healthy, they will certainly begin to grow from stages of infancy, move through the stages of growth, and then come to a place of maturity. The seed is the infancy stage, and then the plant becomes the mature stage. You look at an acorn, which transforms one day into a humongous oak tree. A puppy grows into a larger dog, and babies grow into adults. And life can essentially be defined as the dynamic development or the dynamics of growth. Life is one of the characteristics of living things. Where there's life, you'll find growth, and where there is growth, you will certainly find life. And this is so true in the spiritual realm as well. Jesus didn't come to just make bad people into good people. Jesus came to make dead people live. Isn't that why Christ came? To make dead people live. That picture that we have of Lazarus coming out of the tomb. That's what we were. We were that Lazarus dead in that tomb, and Jesus called us by name, and only because He called us by name did we come forth. If somebody else called us, we would have not moved, because we were spiritually dead in our sins and transgressions, and only the author of life could have brought us back to life because we were dead. And one difficult thing in human development is when growth becomes retarded or deformed in some way that prevents a child from developing physically or mentally. It's a sad reality in our life. When we see children that just don't seem to develop in the way that they were designed. But the failure to grow spiritually is so tragic, because somebody doesn't enter into all the spiritual blessings and benedictions that the Lord has for those who do mature in Christ. There is more than just the day you repented of your sin. There is so much more. And many people never get to the so much more, because they stay as infants in Christ. Moreover, when one has a baby, you would, again, never place it on another doorstep. Yet, sadly, so many new believers are left to grow on their own without someone helping them along in their faith. Without, if you will, a spiritual mother or father helping them to grow, to become more like Christ. See, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, was not the command and the mandate to just simply make converts. Christ didn't say, go out and make converts alone. He told us to go into all the world and make something else. He told us to go into all the world and make disciples. Go into all the world and make disciplined believers out of all the ethnicities of the world. In Christ, all different ethnicities in this room, we have one in common. We have Christ. We can be one family because of Christ. Where else in the world do you find that? But in Christ, and in Christ alone. This morning, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. And we're going to look at the stages of spiritual growth. And just like we described, that there are stages in the natural, right? We have children, and then children grow into toddlers, and young men or young women, and then eventually young adults, and so on and so forth. And they grow into maturity, into older men or older women. There are stages of growth in the spiritual realm as well. In 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12, the Apostle John is writing, and he says in verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. In verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. So you see, there's a progression, there's a sequence, a natural sequence that John is using, if you will, what you would see in the natural, but he's using it to paint a picture in the spiritual. So you have babes, then you have young men, and then you have fathers. And when children are first born, there's an expectation that they will follow a sequence of growth. But let me first tell you what growth is not. Okay, spiritual growth is not just position, time, activity, knowledge, or temporal success. It's not just positional standing. Spiritual growth has nothing to do with your positional standing before God. Your justification is established and secured at whatever stage of growth you currently find yourself today. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 out of the New King James says, you are complete in Him. In the ESV it says, you are fulfilled in Him. John 13, 1 says, He loved them to the end, to the uttermost. He loved them eternally. See, when you repented of your sin and put your trust in Christ alone, you were made a child of God. His righteousness forever covered your unrighteousness. There was a legal exchange that took place. God judged and punished His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as if He lived your and my wretched life upon the earth. And then what He does is He looks at us as if we have lived the righteous, perfect, holy life of Christ. Man, Jesus got the short end of the stick in that exchange, did He not? But thank God that He went to the cross for our sin. The ultimate exchange, and as God's children, we have Christ's imputed righteousness placed into our formerly bankrupt accounts. Now we have a foreign righteousness which is not our own. And we stand in Christ alone, sinless in God's sight, not because of our actions, but because of what He did on that cross. Paul wrote of not having a righteousness of my own in Philippians 3, verse 9. And if you're standing here this morning and you're not saved, then know that God has commanded you this day to repent of your sins and put your trust in His Son. That is the most important thing that could happen in someone's life. At age 13, when I realized that I was a sinner, and I hope every single person in this room is born again today. And if you have not repented today, God commands you to do that. It's not merely an invitation, it is a command. Because there's a day in which God has appointed that He will judge the world in righteousness. And when God judges, it will be a perfect judgment, if you will. The high-def video of someone's life, so that no one will be without excuse. Can't say that wasn't me. It doesn't work like that. God says, that is you, and I know that's you. And God's judgment will be so perfect on the day of judgment that all those that are guilty will actually agree with His verdict. When Adam and Eve sinned, God covered them with animal skins. In Egypt, the death angel would pass over God's people because they would see the blood of the Lamb. There was a tremendous massacre in Mumbai where terrorists came in and just shot up everybody in the place. And there was one man who lived. And he had a person on top of him, and he was just covered in blood. And that man lived. And when he was interviewed, they said, "Why were you not killed?" And he said, they must have thought I was dead because I was covered in someone else's blood. Can't you see the gospel there? We're covered in the blood of the Lamb. That is just an awesome, awesome thing. We're saved and covered by the very blood of Jesus Christ. In the family of God, we're all equal in the family of God in the sense of value. We all sit at the same table. In our home, my 3-year-old and my 7-year-old, they sit at the same table as my wife and I, and we all eat together. We're not more valuable than they are. We're one family, just at different stages. And God has children, spiritually speaking, in various stages of growth, all that who are born again, and all who take of the same communion together to celebrate Christ's life and death and resurrection and glorious return for His bride. Now, time doesn't equal spiritual growth. Growth is not measured by the calendar or how long you've been in church. There are many who've been in church for so long, but they've never matured. They're still immature. And Paul actually chastises the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way?" The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 5, starting in verse 12 to 14, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you still need someone again to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For if everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So Paul was saying, hey, you should be much further along than you are. But I'm looking at you, and you still have a pacifier and a bottle and a rattle in your hands. But you shouldn't. You should have your hands to the plow at this point. But yet you don't. And that is so true in many of our churches. There are so many who have not grown in Christ in just mere infancy. Religious activity is not spiritual growth. Unfortunately, there's many that even serve in many leadership positions, but yet they're immature and they're unqualified to serve in such a capacity. Here's how many people choose leaders in a church. You have a business? You should be the treasurer. Okay, well, what if this person has no prayer life and they don't read the word? Do you want them to be the treasurer of the church? Just because they run a business, that doesn't mean that they can automatically handle the finances of God. Many are chosen based on charisma instead of looking for maturity. Knowledge doesn't equal spiritual growth. I've seen many of those who perhaps they know apologetics and they can go back and forth with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. Yet when I ask them how often they read their Bible, you hear the crickets in the room. When I ask them about their prayer life, it's not there. So just simply having a lot of knowledge. Christianity is not a data dump. It's not just learning a bunch of stuff, a bunch of facts. Because then Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, can just read this, get all this stuff in his brain, and we would say that he's spiritually mature. He's the author of The God Delusion. And it's very interesting how atheists fight against someone they don't believe exists. They don't fight against Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy or all these, but they do fight against the God that they do know exists. Temporal success does not equal spiritual growth. Someone could have a seemingly big ministry and fill an entire stadium with people and tell them they need to live their best life now, but yet there is no gospel present. A huge following does not equal spiritual growth. Growth is also a synonym for the theological word sanctification, which also is in three stages. We have positional sanctification. We're justified. We were saved, if you will. Progressive sanctification. We're being saved. We're becoming more like Christ along the way in the present. And promised sanctification or glorification, where one day we will be like Christ in the future when we are with Him for all eternity. And what a day, glorious day that will be. You were saved. You were justified. You're being saved. Sanctification. And you will be saved. Glorification. Saved from the penalty of sin in the past. Saved from the power of sin currently. And saved from the presence of sin one day in the future. All in the family of God are loved by Him. And all have the same standing before God in the sense that we're all children, even though we are at different stages. And let me say, I used to believe that God loves everyone the same, but God has a special love for His bride that He does not have for the world. And John writes to all of God's people. And first of all, he says earlier in his letter that he addresses all of God's people as children. And let us remind us that not everyone in the world is a child of God. I work with a guy who says, you know, we're all God's children. No, everybody is not God's child. Those who live in constant rebellion against God, they don't belong to Him. But this is a popular tolerance, and you know, all roads lead to heaven, and all roads lead to being pleased, to having God pleased with us. That is simply a lie. There are many who are children of wrath, children of the devil, children of this world. But to those of us who are children of God, we're at different stages of development as God's children, and the goal of growth, here's the goal, to become like Christ in every facet of our lives. Every facet. How we go to work, how we deal with people, how we deal with our money, how we deal with our time, how we deal with our talents that God has given us. All of these things have to do with growth. I spend my time differently since becoming a Christian than I did before I was a Christian. Spending time in this book was not in my purview before I became a Christian. Now I could spend hours in this book. And sometimes my dinner might get a little cold. I called you 3 times already. I'm just checking out one more thing, honey. But spending time in the things of God was nowhere on my radar. And now it is. At one time I would buy all kinds of toys for myself. Now we have books to help me grow in Christ coming to the house pretty much every week. And so what we see is, when reading John's letter, we see that he writes to children, the spiritual babes. He wanted them to read his letter. And then he wrote to the young men and the fathers who also read John's letter. And this was scripture. They're all reading the same letter. They're all reading scripture, but they're all understanding it differently. They're seeing it, if you will, through different eyes. I believe when children are first born, they don't, their vision is not fully developed yet. Sometimes they see shadows, but they don't see clearly until their eyesight begins to develop. And then as you get older, you start to look at the world through different eyes. Do you not? My 3-year-old and my 7-year-old, they see the world through different eyes than my wife and I. We see the world through different eyes as we grow in the physical and so in the spiritual. And so the children are able to read what was written to the young men and the fathers, and seeing what one day they will perhaps comprehend. And the young men is looking at what was written to the children, say, yeah, I remember that. I remember that. I remember the day I was saved. This makes sense to me. And reading what's written to them, and then reading what's written to the fathers as well, and say, I hope one day to comprehend what's written to the fathers. And the fathers are reading what's written to the children and to the young men and to them. And they say, I remember when I was saved. I remember when that zealousness first came in, and I was so excited about that relationship. And I remember when I was a young man in Christ and passing through that stage and learning and growing. And now, as a father, I'm looking through different eyes, and I want to reach down and I want to help children to grow into young men and fathers. And so they're all reading the same letters, and they can all read what's addressed, if you will, to each stage. Because John didn't say, like, fathers, you can only read this portion. The letter was to everybody. Now, I want to show you, can you flip to the next? Perfect. This is called the pipeline, and it's an illustration that was shown to me by the guy that discipled me, and I've been using it for many, many years. And what you see is on the bottom, you see children are our new converts. And then we have our young men, and then we have our fathers. And so we have stages of growth. And it's my prayer that by the end of this message, that you'll see yourself in truth of where you are and what stage of growth you are at currently as you sit here. See, sometimes we think we're further along than we actually are. Here's what he says to the babes. He says, your sins are forgiven. And that's an awesome reality. I remember the day that I realized my sins were forgiven and that I became a child of God. I remember the day very, very clearly. I remember where we're standing at that moment. And again, I share the message that I heard and the light bulb that went on for the very first time. And so he says, your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. There's a new relationship. We used to know about God. Now we know God, right? Many of us perhaps know about Michael Jordan, but he doesn't come over to my house to eat because he doesn't know me. We knew about God, and then one day when we repented of our sin, we began to know the God that we only knew about. Now there's a relationship that has been formed for the very first time. And in any relationship, the expectation is that that relationship will grow and mature and deepen and become more intimate along the way. Think about the woman at the well. Remember her? She says, come meet a man that told me everything about myself. And then in John chapter 9, Jesus healed a blind man. He says, I don't know if this guy's a sinner or not, but this is what I know. I once was blind, but now I see. And that's what we know as children in Christ. There's not a huge depth of theology that is known at this point, and there's not supposed to be at this point. And God knows that. And so even in the stages of movement, and we first crawl, then we stand, and then we run. Even the writer, John himself, Jesus said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Did you hear that? Come follow me, and I will make you. When he says, I'll make you, there's a process that's going on there, which means when he first grabbed them, he wasn't the thing that he said he was going to make them into. He's a fisherman over here, and if he follows Christ, he's going to make him, he's going to develop him, he's going to grow him into becoming a fisher of men, not just a fisher of fish. And the process was that they had to follow Christ for that to take place. And they had to keep following Christ for that process to continue. How many people, they say, oh, you know, I tried that Christianity stuff, you know, and that didn't work for me. Well, First of all, when God saves somebody, they will keep following. Right? False converts will go like this and then say, I'm done with that. But true converts, true children of God, will continue to follow. Even when it gets hard, when it gets confusing, when things are not turning out the way that I expected, the footsteps will still follow after Christ. Because what will happen is, they will have the attitude of Peter. Where else can we go? You have the words of everlasting life. I knew everlasting death. I don't want that anymore. You have the words of everlasting life. One footstep at a time, I will follow Christ by His power and by His authority alone. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus not understanding initially, and Christ had to spell it out for him, but he said, you must be born again. They know their sins are forgiven, and they've known the Father. Now listen here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, turn there with me, but don't lose the 1 John area. I want you to see this. 1 Peter 2, here's what Peter says to the children in the stage that we are speaking about. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, that is something that's desired. A healthy child will have a healthy appetite. Babies learn to eat and eat a lot. When a baby doesn't have a healthy appetite, something is wrong. As soon as the mom puts the baby up, baby goes to work. And what do they desire? They desire milk because that's enough. They can't consume fruits and vegetables. They can't have a T-bone steak. The slogan, got milk, all babies would affirm that slogan at this point. It's the best nourishment a child can receive. That which God created, all the infant meals and all the things that are created in the natural to give to children, the best stuff is what God created and flows naturally from a mother to a child. And God's spiritual word, there's nothing fake or artificial about it. There's nothing, if you will, man-made about this. This is God-inspired and God-breathed, and it's what children need to grow. They need to drink deeply from the spiritual milk of the Word of God. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul chastised them because they were still not on meat. They were still on milk. And you know, what's interesting, children love heroes. Right? Little boys, they dress up like Batman and Robin and all these different characters. Although, if you go to the New York City Comic Con, the adults do the same thing. I can't kind of wrap my head around that one yet. But this is exactly what is happening in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, you're still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not acting like mere men? I'm like this hero. I'm with Paul. I'm with Apollos. The one we need to be with and identify with is I am with Christ. He's the hero of the book. David and Moses, they're not the heroes. Christ is the hero. There's one hero in this book that we are to emulate and live like, and that is Jesus Christ. The milk of God's Word is enough, and babes need to consume the basics of God's Word. Can you show that other illustration for me, brother? You have to go back, actually. This is called the wheel illustration, which the Navigators uses. And it shows you the basics of the Christian life. In the center of a wheel is where the power comes from in a wheel. It's called the hub. And Christ must be the center of your life, to which everything else revolves around. Not just simply the top, but the very center, to which your time and how you go to work, everything revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we communicate with God? Through prayer and the Word. You see the upward spoke and the downward spoke. Our relationship to the church is in fellowship. Our connection with the world is through witnessing. We bring the Word of God to save those that are dead in their sins and transgressions. And there's a big tire around it that says obedience to Christ. And so as a child, there's a learning to pray. Maybe you're like, all right, 3 minutes. I prayed for 3 minutes. So I'm kind of out of words right now. And so you pray about a couple of things, and you might be done at that point. You read the Word of God, you read a chapter, and you're like, okay, I'm kind of tired now, because there's an infancy that's taking place. But it's a good start, and we need to start somewhere. The woman at the well said, come meet a man that told me everything that I've ever done. She didn't expound upon the great truths of the gospel. She just said what she knew at the stage that she was at that time. So maybe there might be one memory verse that somebody might memorize. Maybe John 3:16 might get in there and ruminate for a while. And then we move to the next stage, the young men. Back in 1 John chapter 2, 13b and 14, he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then in 14, he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Now, John reserves his lengthiest comments for those at this stage. They've moved past, they're out of the child stage, they're out of the stage of being a babe, and now they become a young man. James Montgomery Boyce said, these are the ones most energetically engaged in the business of Christian living and who are expected to be the church's first line of defense in case of attack. Indeed, in view of the threat that occasioned the letter, one can say that the young men are major opponents of the then incipient Gnosticism. That was a heresy believed that there was a higher knowledge that people can have outside of the scriptures. It was a marriage of Christianity and Jewish philosophy together. It was a heresy that plagued the early church, teaching that matter was evil and spirit was good. Anything done in the body, even gross sin, had no meaning. It was okay to do that because it was the spiritual life that really mattered. And you could see it today even in spiritism and the occult and many New Age practices. It's just new names for old heresies. And again, let me just, as a note, these stages are for men and women. He uses masculine terms, but there are men and women, males and females, at the child stage, at the young man stage, and at the father stage. So this is not per se gender specific. And God expects both male and female to grow into the second stage of development. And John writes to them and he says, you've overcome the wicked one. He encourages them of their past actions and victories. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you are from God, little children, which is all of God's people, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Then he says, you're strong. What are they strong in? Well, they're not strong in themselves. They're not strong because they pull themselves up by their own spiritual bootstraps, if you will. They're made strong through God's abiding word. Again, James Montgomery Boyce says, these men have understood the gospel, assimilated its demands, obeyed God, loved the brethren, used their knowledge, and were growing in doctrine, and their life is evident of that. And he says the Word of God abides within them. And now John is explaining why they are strong. Perhaps he thought of Psalm 119 where it says, how can a young man cleanse his ways or keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. And then in verse 11 it says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word needs to be inside of us. Not just armpit Christianity where the Bible's under our arm, but it needs to be inside of us. Perhaps he thought of Revelation chapter 12 where it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Maybe he thought about the future victory from Revelation. They will become strong and sound in doctrine, in teaching. Many in the young men stage, they're the ones who like to battle and straighten out the cults. They're not allured by the false doctrines of this world. They like to correct the liberals and go toe-to-toe with the Jehovah's Witnesses and things of that nature. They delight in not being vulnerable to false doctrines. And they hate false doctrine, as a matter of fact. They're just, you know, they're so angry at the fact that there is so much false doctrine in our world. And that's a good thing. But they're still vulnerable to sin, and so they have to be careful. And in that, this particular sin is something that could easily creep up. They not only hate the false doctrine sometimes, but the temptation is to hate the people that hold the false doctrine. So it's one thing to say, I hate the doctrine of Mormonism. It's another thing to hate the Mormon that comes to the door. It's one thing to hate the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, which is a satanic, damnable heresy. It's another thing to hate that person, because that person still needs the gospel. There are people out of the Jehovah's Witnesses that God is going to save and make His own. And so we not slam the door in their face, but we have to reach them. And we have to reach them with a heart of love. And so we have to be very, very careful, because that's what took place in the book of Revelation. They hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus commended them for it. But then they also hated the Nicolaitans, which Jesus did not want to take place. They live with a strong and godly resolve, and they begin to listen more strongly to what Jesus has said. Turn to Luke chapter 14 with me. I want to read to you a few of the verses or the statements that Jesus specifically made about discipleship in Luke chapter 14. And Brother Dylan rightly has said that some of the verses I'm going to use now have been married to the sermon. So thank you there, brother. In verse 26, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, does God want us to hate our family? Of course not. But yet he says to hate over here. This is a hyperbole, a statement of extremes, contrasting love with hate for emphasis' sake. The hatred called for here is actually a lesser love. Jesus was calling his disciples to cultivate such a devotion to him that their attachment to everything else, family and things, even their own lives, would almost seem as hate by comparison. As much as we treasure our spouse and family and even our own life, there should be no one that we love or value or are affectionate toward more than God. No one who takes precedence in our life. To place love for anyone, including ourselves, above God is idolatrous. In Luke chapter 14, verse 27, he says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33, he says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsake not all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's making commands here. He's making demands. He's saying, if you want to be this, these are the stipulations. This is how you enlist. This is what it looks like when you enlist in God's army at this stage, if you will. These are the, we call them the are not statements. And then John has three statements that he makes, and you need not turn there. But in John 8:31, many people know John 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free or make you free. And I ask people, what does the verse before that say? And then I get the blank stare, looking like grass is growing at the time. Because people don't know the before, but the before verse is connected to the after verse. Here's what he says in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's knowing God's Word, abiding in God's Word, living God's Word, believing in God's Word. It's that which brings the freedom. Because we were already in bondage in our sin. Now we're set free by Christ, and we live in that freedom through the Word of God, through practicing the Word of God. We hear lies in our lives every single day. We hear it on television. People tell us lies. Our whole society, there's so much lies in our society. How do we know what to believe? Well, there's bad news out there, and there's good news right here. Keep your face in the book, because this is what will transform you. And listening to all the lies out there, that will just mess you up. And you don't want all of that. You don't want to absorb all of those lies into your life, because there's a lot of untangling that ends up having to be done. Just keep the truth in front of you at all times, and then when the lies come, you see them for what they are. In John chapter 13, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you," that's verse 34, "that you love one another as I have loved you." There's the model, there's the example, that you love one another. "By this all men know that you shall know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another." Now, this is not telling us to love the world. There's another passage that tells us how we're to treat our enemies. But he's not going there here. He's saying the way that we love each other, the way that we love brothers and sisters in Christ. In the early church, the pagans would say, oh, how they love one another. They were attracted to the community of faith. And so when I see one of my brothers and sisters in Christ, my heart should go out and I want to help them, if possible, if I have the means to do so, to help that person. Do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And then he says in John 15, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." These are the three R statements, all found in the book of John. He tells us to continue in God's word, to love one another with the model that Christ has set, and to bear much fruit. So when God looks down on our lives, he's seeing fruit on the end of our branches. And what is that fruit? That's a whole other sermon in and of itself. I got about 20 things for you there, but we're not going to go there today. And so at this stage, he wants us to grow and become like Christ. And when we look at that wheel, the prayer life will become deeper and more intimate. There'll be deeper study of the scriptures. You might start to study longer passages of scripture and start to write down what God is teaching you. You'll start to share the gospel, not just your testimony that God saved you, but you actually start to share the gospel, and you could weave your testimony into it. But you're actually sharing out of the Word of God from what you've learned and what you've grown in and what you know with more concrete faith. Your memory verses will begin to increase. Perhaps you went from a verse here and a verse there. Now you got some passages that you're memorizing and that you're bringing into your heart. Deeper obedience. And when you see strangers, you want them to know the gospel. And you speak to them about the things of God because you want them to be saved. Stage 3, fathers. Here's what he says to the fathers. "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning." And then he says the same thing in verse 14. Now, our culture has a poor outlook on fathers in the natural. It seems we have gone from father knows best to father knows nothing. Not even least, nothing. Think of the television programs and the depictions of fathers. They're characterized as lazy, weak, know-nothings. And when they can't get the lawnmower to start, the wife comes over and gets that thing rolling. And the father is made to look like a know-nothing fool. I work in the public school system, and so many of the children that I teach have no fathers. I'm the closest thing they have to a father. And some embrace that relationship that I have with them. When I tell them to do something or not do something, they appreciate that, and they do it. And then I have some others. "You're not my father. You can't tell me what to do." Because meanwhile, their father's in jail, or their father's dead, or their father walked out of their life, or they never knew their father. And so I'm the first man sometimes that comes along and tells a kid he can't do something that he wants to do. Spiritually speaking, fathers are crucial. John writes in this stage that fathers are to know him, have known him who is from the beginning. To the children he wrote, your sins are forgiven. But to the fathers, he gives a similar description when he says, you know, you have known him who is from the beginning, but yet that relationship has grown and deepened and developed as time went on. When you read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Many people look at that and think David wrote that in the fields as a young man, but he didn't. He wrote that as an old, aged patriarch, looking back and reflecting upon his life, on how God took him from the pasture and placed him in the palace. That was after his sin with Bathsheba, after he took a census that he wasn't supposed to take, after Saul tried to kill him on numerous occasions, and God preserved him. And so when you look at Psalm 23 as an overview of David's life looking backwards, it gives it a whole new meaning, does it not? Amen. Who's the one from the beginning? Well, many commentators, some said it was God the Father, some said it was God the Son, Jesus Christ, but it really doesn't matter. It's the eternal one who gives us life. And there's a reference here to time. You have known him who is from the beginning. The description of the little acorn into an oak tree, that's what we're looking at this stage of a father. The oak tree is now bearing little acorns on the end of its branches. It is solid. Its roots have gone down deep into the soil. If you kick a little, when it was first growing, it would probably bend or break. Kick an oak tree, your foot is going to bend or break. Amen. This is something that's solid. There's resolve. There is history there with God. Jesus set his face to Jerusalem like flint. This is a soldier who's been through many wars and has seen God being faithful time and time again. Has seen God pull from the rubble. Times when all the chips seemed to be down. And they said, but God, you have said this. And God showed himself faithful over and over. There's a lot of stories in the lives of the Father. A lot of war stories. These are the ones who came back from war and are standing. And they don't have post-traumatic stress disorder. They look back and they see faithfulness. Faithfulness in God. They look back and they see, you know, the footsteps, the poem, Footsteps. I heard Paul Washer say, I hate that poem. And I said, huh, I got to hear what he... And he said, you know, the poem points out there are two sets of footprints, but yet during the most difficult times, there's only one set because it's at that time that Christ carried you. The fathers know that there's only one set of footprints because Christ was carrying them the whole time. Amen. He always carried them. It was never them pulling themselves up by their own spiritual bootstraps. It was always in stride with Jesus Christ. There's a lifetime of spiritual experience. They have known the Eternal One and have come to fully trust in Him. There is a humongous growth that have taken place. The Apostle Paul said that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Can you picture the Apostle Paul saying, oh, if only I would know him. He would say, who would know God better than Paul? But yet here he's still yearning to know him more. So to the fathers we say, fathers, who are you pouring your life into? Who are you discipling right now at this time? Turn with 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with me. And verse 15, Here's what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian believers. He says, "But though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers." Though you have countless instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. The instructors in Christ in the original means boy leaders. You have many boy leaders, but you don't have many fathers. You don't have the spiritually mature pouring into your life so you can become more like Christ. "For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." Now, many people have a hard time with that because we say, don't imitate me, imitate Christ. And we ought to imitate Christ. Absolutely. All day and twice on Sunday. People are going to see Christ in us. How are others going to learn to read the Word of God? They're going to see us do it. How are others going to grow in their prayer life? They're going to be with us when we pray. They're going to learn from us. So as long as Paul is following Christ, he says, follow along. If Paul's not following Christ, he's going to say, look, don't follow me. Follow somebody else who is following Christ. "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some of you are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will soon come if the Lord wills and will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" So he starts to deal with, he brings up Timothy's name. Who is Timothy? Timothy was a young man that Paul discipled. He discipled two men by name specifically, which was Timothy and Titus. And to Timothy, he says, "To Timothy, my own dear son in the faith." In the ESV, he says, "my child." In 2 Timothy, he says, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you see them sitting at the same table of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ?" Yet Paul was pouring his greater maturity into Timothy's lesser maturity. And mind you, Timothy was a pastor in need of a spiritual father. And so again, when we looked at that wheel, there's a deeper sense of prayer and studying the Word of God, fellowship and obedience and evangelizing this lost world. They all transition to greater depths because now you are going to teach others. Now are you going to pour your maturity into another? You've learned them, you've lived them, you know them. Now it's time to impart them into someone else. This is the goal. How did Timothy come to faith in Christ? Turn to Timothy chapter 2 with me, if you will. I know we're doing a lot of flipping this morning, and I love to hear the pages turning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where am I here? 1 made a mistake. I'm sorry. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1. Apologize for that. How did Timothy come to faith in Christ? Starting in verse 3, it says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night. As I remember you in tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. But I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Timothy's father was an unbeliever. He was a Greek. He was an unbeliever. In Acts 16, Paul also came to Derbe and Lystra, a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those place, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul would reach down and say, you know what? I'm going to take this young man, Timothy, and I'm going to pour into him. Although Paul would pick up Timothy, much of his spiritual development happened in the greatest context that discipleship can take place in, within the family. Let's look at this because it relates to what we've already been discussing concerning the stages, and we certainly want to see our families grow and develop spiritually. And since it's Father's Day, we have to touch on this last aspect. How does all of this relate to the family? Turn back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Perhaps many of us have heard this and read this, called the Shema, which means hear, starting in verse 1 in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, and that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. Hear the family in there? By keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, had promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear family in there. He says in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. So it starts here in the family. It starts with the parents. Amen. And now look where he moves to. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The family, the oldest basic institution in both Israel and the New Testament culture, of the Hellenistic culture. It's a spiritual unit. It's a training ground to produce mature adult character. There's clear authority from Scripture. Husbands lead their wives, and parents lead their children. The family is a community of teaching and learning about God and godliness. Children must be instructed and encouraged to live their lives for God. The fitness of candidates for churches many times is seen in if fathers can lead their families well. Interesting that many people become elders because people see how they lead their families. Paul said, if you can't lead your family, you can't lead the church. If you can't take care of your two or three little ones and your wife, how in the world are you going to take care of all the people in God's local church? You can't do it. You're disqualified from that. Building strong family life is always a priority in serving God. But here's the tragedy. If there's fathers and mothers in this room, listen up. And children. All right? There's some children here. By the age of 18 years old, many of our young people are walking away from the faith. Here's the statistic. 75 to 88% of young people that are growing up in professing Christian homes are walking away from the things of God at the age of 18 and never returning. There's something that's wrong. This should not be the case. By their freshman year in college, once they graduate from youth ministry, they're gone. They're out the door. They're doing their own thing. And I work with a lot of believers, and their children are not going to church. They're at college. They're not going to church. Parents, when your kids go to college, make sure there's a good, solid local church there. Why is that? They're going to be there for 4 years, perhaps. How long will it take for them to get involved in sin if they're not in a local church? It's not going to take 4 years. So when you're searching for a good college, make sure that there's a solid local church there. And if there's not, you might want to pick a new college. Because what's more important? The degree or that they're growing in Christ? At the end of the day, they might have a degree, but they might lose their job one day because of poor character. What's most important? Over the past 30 years, we have seen the largest increase in the number of professional youth ministers and youth ministry degrees being handed out and parachurch organizations designed to reach youth, and we have seen the greatest decline in youth baptisms ever. I went to school with a lot of youth pastors, and they basically used that as a stepping stone to become a senior pastor. Most of the young people, when I was a youth pastor, they're nowhere with God now. Nowhere. There's two that I know that are pretty solid, and their fathers were not believers. I was the closest thing that they had to a father. And they're still walking with God, thank God. One of them I actually left at a rest stop when we were coming back from Syracuse a long time ago, and he came back with another youth group. The only kid I ever left in my entire life. And the youth group that picked him up, he sat next to a girl, and he's married to her today. Oh, the glory of God. But the home is the answer. Youth ministry is not the answer. The home is the answer. Whose job is it to raise your kids spiritually? Mom and dad, it's your job. Children, whose job is it? For you? You're supposed to learn from your parents. Ask your parents, can you read the Bible with me? Parents, we have to sit down with our children because our current approach is not working. 75 to 88% is our failure rate. We need to get back on track. So how do we pass the torch on to the next generation? Insistently, persistently, consistently target your homes. Amen. That's where it needs to be. There's a covenant responsibility for parents, especially fathers, in which they have to their children. Churches should not rob parents of their responsibilities, but support their responsibilities. Israel was commanded to love God and to teach them. Teach them. What is them? To teach the commandments to their children. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. Numbers 1 through 4. 5 to 10 have to do with the horizontal commandments, our relationship to one another. But number 5 is the family commandments. Children, honor your fathers in the Lord, for this is right. It's the only one with a promise. It's the first one with a promise. The first commandment, you get one God and no others. The second commandment, don't even make anything that looks like me, God says. The third commandment, don't mess with my name. And the fourth commandment, don't mess with my day. But the fifth one comes with a promise. Submission is seen. Parents submit to God, and then children submit to the parents, thus submitting to God. There's an umbrella of protection that's there. Children and parents. Fathers are to shepherd. Now, I understand there's a lot of mothers that have to do this job. Great job. Keep doing it. Timothy's mother and grandmother, they did the job. So I understand. In the world we live in, not everybody has a father. And sometimes mothers have to take up the mantle and do the job. And can I tell you, I was so blessed when your pastor said he had some of the young people over his house and had dinner and doctrine with the pastor. I'd like to come to that, actually. Dinner and doctrine with the pastor. And I shared that with several other people. And they, too, they were very encouraged to hear that. Some of them said, you know what, I think I need to do that with the people in my church. That was just so encouraging to hear that. Timothy came because of his mother and grandmother. Teach the commandments to who? To your children and to your children's children. In what manner or spirit? Diligently, earnestly, and urgent. Tenderly, yet boldly. And how do we do this? How do we communicate this? We speak to them. We speak to them about what we're most passionate about. You want to hear what somebody is interested in? Just listen to what they talk about all day long. You'll find out what they're interested in. When, if I were to ask your best friend, what's most important concerning you? Would they say the Lord Jesus Christ, or would they say sports or cars or the cooking channel or something else? What would they say is most important to you? And people know that by what's coming out of your mouth. You're training your children's heart toward the worship of God or idolatry. He says, bind them as a sign. They were frontlets that were put on the hand or forehead. They were small leather boxes, the tefillin, that contained portions of scripture worn by Orthodox or conservative Jews in pairs on the left hand or the forehead. Teach them to do with their hands or think in their heads that which is guided by the word of God. Don't be one way at church and another way at home. The children will see the hypocrisy in your life. God's law must be in the heart and in the mind, not only outwardly displayed. He says, write them on the doorposts of your house. You know, in Judaism, they put a little mezuzah on the door frames, which contain the Aaronic prayer. But in the public school system, we're told to have a print-rich environment. So we put things around the classrooms. I work in the gymnasium, but most of the other teachers, they put things around the classroom that kids will see things, such as your salary will be determined by your level of education. Make sure you go to college. And so kids see those things. They see the equations up in the room, so they get those burned in their minds. But when we look in our homes, is there scriptures around your home? Or is there open Bibles in some of the rooms? Are there plaques with things about the things of God? Or is it all about the things of the world? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have flowers and other such things, but man, if we're going to put things up in our homes, let kids see, let our families see what's important to us by what we put around in our homes and on our walls. And it needs to be in the door frames of our life. He told Joshua to meditate day and night, that he would do everything that was written in God's law. When do we do this? When we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up. John MacArthur says the commandments were to be the subject of conversation both inside the home and outside the home, from the beginning of the day till the end of the day. My 7-year-old has brought her Bible to school and read it in school several times. Where did she get that from? Well, she sees my wife and I reading our Bibles. And at work, on my breaks, I look at God's Word and I study the Scriptures on my breaks as well. And I'm so blessed that my 7-year-old is doing that as well. Now, how do we do this? You need to pray for your children. You have to pray. And you got to pray every day for them. Have some time of family worship in your home. Gather your family together and say, you know what? We're going to sing. Right? Brother Dylan could give you some songs to sing. Sing a song together about the truth of the Word of God. Open the Bible. Have everybody open their Bibles. My 3-year-old can't read, but she opens her Bible. Why? Because it's training. Because one day those words are going to make sense to her. It's all training. And we sit and we read, and everybody reads. Everybody reads a verse together. And everybody prays. And everybody sings. And then there's this training called the catechism, which I do with my children. It's about 70 questions and answers where I ask my children, who made you? And they say, God made me. What else did God make? And they answer, God made me in all things. Why did God make you in all things? God made me in all things for his own glory. And my 3-year-old says, for his only glory. But you teach them the basics of Christian doctrine, theology, and apologetics. So when they get older and somebody says, how do I know that Bible hasn't been changed? How do I know that's really the Word of God? Don't always lead to truth. They have the answers because you've been training them from the time they're this high. Parents, do this. I have a book that I use with my little ones. It's called From the Lips of Little Ones by Jeff Kingswood. And I encourage you to get something of that nature. And if you want some more resources, I can provide that for you. Have daily talk time. Don't be their friend, be their parent. They have friends. They need parents. And be a student of God's unique design for their lives. My two children are very different from each other. And I have to know what one likes and how God has designed one by studying them and learning about them. And how God has designed my younger child. And how to encourage each one of them, because they each need encouragement on a different level. One loves music and one loves art. So I build Noah's Ark model with my older one, and we do songs with my little one. And it's very, very important. Disciple and teach and encourage them. In conclusion, the goal, the mark at every stage of development is to become like Christ, is it not? Do you want to become like the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day in your life? When you fall down, do you want to get back up where it says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again? Get up one more time, then you get knocked down like Rocky? To become more like Christ? It's worth it. He's never going to let you go. He's the one lifting you off the canvas every time you go down. He's not going to throw in the towel on you. He's in your corner for life. And it says in the end, we win. You want to become more like Christ. Where are you in your development? Where are you and at what stage? How will you grow to the next level? Who will you help to grow in discipleship? Are you a babe in Christ? Are you learning the elementary things of God? That's good. Drink deeply from the pure spiritual milk of the Word so you can grow thereby and become a young man. Perhaps you see yourself at the stage of the young man overcoming the wicked one, strong, and God's Word is strong within you. Seek to grow more so that one day you can become a father and disciple a babe in Christ. Fathers, you've grown through the stages and you continue to grow. You understand the stage of being a babe and a young man. You've been there. You recall the new relationship with God, the fresh energy and zealousness you had at the beginning. That relationship at this stage has only grown deeper roots. You are that oak tree. You have a more intimate relationship with God, and it's been informed deeply by sound biblical doctrine over the years. Now you're passing on your maturity to others and you're discipling someone, or in the process of doing so with a younger believer to help them grow to the next level. You'll be like the aged Apostle John, helping to look after, guide, encourage, and disciple those younger in the faith that one day they might do the same, and families. Fathers and mothers, nurture your children in Christ. You are it. You're the youth pastor of your home. You're the mentor of your home. You are the one God has chosen. You may think you're unworthy, and you're 1,000% correct, but you're the one God chose. It's not because you're worthy, it's because He's worthy, and He will work through you. Put into practice the things that I shared in a practical level. Your children can learn. And they could learn and absorb far more than we give them credit for. We're always teaching them. But if you don't disciple your children, the world will do it. Amen. The world will make disciples of your children if you don't make disciples of them in Christ. And the world has a lot of tricks and tactics to do it, but you have the sword of the Spirit. You have something the world cannot touch. They have all the lights and cameras and action, but we have something that cannot fail. Don't compete with the world. Let them win on the entertainment avenue. We don't want to win there. We want to win in our homes. We want to win today for such a time as this. Plan how you will pass along the torch of the gospel to your children and to your children's children. Let's pray. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name. You have called us to be conformed to Christ and to grow through these stages as babes, as young men and fathers. to disciple our families. Father, you've called us to a lifelong service in the army of God. We've enlisted not for a day, but for life, for eternity. We are yours. And Father, may we grow. May we put ourselves in the roadway of growth each and every day. We know that your word says narrow is the way to life, and few find it. And broad is the way of destruction, and many enter therein by. But Father, on the narrow way, we will grow. On the highway of holiness, we will grow and bear fruit, and fruit that will remain for the glory of God forever. Father, we know that you will strengthen us by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that ultimately we cannot fail because the one who called us is faithful. Let us grow. Let us grow, O God. And Father, if there's anyone this morning who is not even a babe in Christ, but they are in the world, they are a child of wrath, I pray that today that they would bow their knee to the King of Kings on this Father's Day, that they may meet the Heavenly Father, perhaps for the very first time, the one that they've only heard about, the one that they only know about. But today may they know you, may they repent of their sin and the shame of being involved in a cesspool of sin, having broken your commandments, and may they turn to the only hope we have in this life and the next, in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they repent of their sin and put their trust in Christ and in Christ alone, and follow you and grow all the days of their life. And Father, I pray a blessing over the pastor of this church, the two pastors in this church, Father, that they would continue to grow as well and become more like Christ, O God, that they would be faithful husbands and fathers and pastors as they lead this congregation of local believers, as they lead your people as under shepherds, O God, to mature the people of God in this house. Father, would you bless them and strengthen their resolve each and every day that they are not just men, but they are men of God and shepherds under the mighty shepherd of God. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, I think we could all say that we will leave here feeling encouraged.